All right. Well, turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be bouncing all over the book of Acts today. We have been now, I think this is our fourth week, on teaching on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I don't know if this is an experience that you've yet had or experienced, but for me, it was the watershed experience of my life. I was raised in church. I went to church the same week in which I was born and have pretty much been there ever since. And it wasn't until I was 19 years of age, however, that I was filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, and it quite frankly changed my life. It made Jesus more real to me, certainly made the things of the Spirit much more real to me, and literally just, really in some ways, much of the ministry that we have today would never have been able to come forward if we had not been filled with the Holy Spirit, because so much of our teaching has been around Spirit-filled, supernatural, Holy Ghost, power of God type things. When I went out for 6 years in field ministry throughout the United States and limitedly overseas, we did what we called Holy Ghost meetings. And from town to town, city to city, church to church, we saw the power of God on display, manifesting himself on behalf of his people, teaching principles to pastors and churches on how to facilitate a move of the Holy Spirit in their midst. How many of you know the Holy Spirit is everywhere? And the Holy, you can't go anywhere to get away from Him, and yet, it's very obvious that He's in manifestation in some places more than He has others. And so we would teach various ways in which we can invite and do things to make the atmosphere of our church more conducive. How many of you know the Holy Ghost is going to show up, number one, where He's welcome? You know, this is the house of God. We call it the house of God. And yet oftentimes God in His own house is not welcome to do what He wants to do. We kind of steal the remote from Him and say, we're going to control the way things go. Can you say amen? So how many of you know we need to let God be free to do what He wants in His house? I've had many a great message I never got to preach because the Holy Ghost wanted to do something else. And you know what? His plan is always better than my plan. I know it might be a revelation to you, but the Holy Ghost is smarter than us. Amen. And there are times where He wants to just intervene and manifest and demonstrate His presence and do things that maybe we would have never anticipated needed to be done in a service, but God knows the need that's present. Can you say amen? And you might schedule a healing service thinking I'm going to meet the needs of people that are need healing in their body, and then God directs you some other way. Maybe you just teach the Word of God, and yet God can heal them in their seat while they hear. And sometimes just laying on of hands ain't what they need. They need revelation of the truth so that they can connect their faith with the power of God. Can you say amen? So whatever it is that God needs, if we're open to and responsive to and yielded to the Spirit of God, He can get it to us and He can get it through us. You know, God doesn't just want you to be great receivers. He wants you to be great investors, contributing what He's given you to others. Jesus said it this way, freely you've received, freely give. He wants us to be ministering what we've received. Can you say amen? So we've been teaching for some weeks, and I shared with you an experience I had. I'll just recount it briefly for those of you that haven't been here, or maybe just to refresh your memory. But when I was pastoring the first church, way back in my 20s, when dinosaurs still roamed the earth, amen, and I was in an American Legion hall preparing for a service I was going to minister that night on this very subject, on the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, I'm a good Word guy, Holy Ghost guy, Word of Faith guy, and I'm teaching in a Word church to many people who've already received this experience, and this question came to my mind. At that time, I did not have an answer for, but the question came, why are you going to be teaching on something, an experience 90% of which your people already have received? You know, they've already been filled with the Holy Ghost. Now you're going to go ahead and teach on this anyway. Why are you doing that? Aren't there other more relevant subjects you could be teaching on that maybe they haven't received? And when that question came to my mind, like I said, I really didn't have an answer for it. I didn't know if God was trying to lead me in a different direction or if the devil was just really trying to undermine my confidence. As I look back now, I realize God was setting me up for something He was going to do in that service, because I really didn't have an answer for that, nor did I have another message. You know, back then, it's not like you just whip one up like we can, you know, maybe today, just trusting the Holy Ghost to give us utterance. We just had to go with what, you know, such as I have, give I thee. So I went in that night with a little bit more trepidation than I normally would, wondering, is this really what I should be teaching? But under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, while I began to share, the Spirit of God answered my very question. It must have been on my mind, but the Holy Spirit knew what He was doing. And He gave me, at that moment, just spontaneously in the introduction, three reasons, and later a fourth, four reasons now, why we need to be able to scripturally substantiate any experience we have with the Word of God. See, again, the question that came to me, why are you going to teach on a subject when the people have already received it, presupposed that if people have already received an experience, they don't need any further teaching on it. And that is certainly not true. And so he gave me four reasons why we need to be able to scripturally substantiate any experience we have. So let me say this. We're not just sharing with you so you can receive. Maybe you've already received. But we're sharing with you so that you can have a foundation sufficient not only to be bedrock and strong on your experience, but to contribute what you've received to someone else. Amen. And so the reasons were, number one, so that the devil doesn't rob you of your experience, or that you don't forfeit that experience when friends and loved ones and different ones sent by the enemy come and try to talk you out of a legitimate Bible experience. If you know it's the Word of God, you're not going to forfeit truth. But if it's just because, well, my pastor said so, then as soon as someone can out-argue your pastor, you're going to forfeit that experience, and many people have because of pressure that was applied to them by loving people just thinking they'd gone overboard. Number two, so that we don't misrepresent our experience to someone else. Again, the Bible said, I think it's Romans 14:16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. And like I said, I'd have been filled with the Holy Ghost a lot sooner if it hadn't been for Pentecostals that misrepresented the experience to me or simply couldn't give any scriptural foundation. And I kind of just saw them as emotional and uncultured. So, you know, when they couldn't give me the word, it just kind of solidified my convictions about how, you know, they're just real emotional and they do this gibberish or whatever it was. I don't even remember what I thought back then. It's been so long. But they did not well represent it to me by being able to lay a groundwork of the Word. They just expected me to believe it because they said so. And just because you say so is not good enough reason for friends and loved ones to receive what you've received. You need to be able to show them what the Word of God has to say. Number three, so that you don't wander into the dangerous waters of having unscriptural spiritual experiences. Because there's a lot of things spiritual out there. How many of you ever played with a Ouija board? And you looked at your friend and you said, I didn't move that. Did you move it? No, I didn't move it. Did you move it? Let me tell you, there was a third party involved. There are spirits out there that get involved with this stuff if we open the door to these things. And there are some people so hungry for power today, so hungry for answers today, so hungry to know that Mama still loves me even though I didn't get to tell her I loved her before she died, that they'll go to somebody who'll tell her, hey, I'll contact your mama for you. And if we don't have the Word of God to ground us in what is truth, what is error, what is gold, what is fool's gold, we'll be just as vulnerable as everybody else. Like I said, I used to drive, you know, lived in New England for 10 years in Vermont and used to drive by South Royalton all the way on my way to preach at this church called Bethel. And wonderful church, wonderful people. But I'd always drive by the birthplace of Joseph Smith. Perfect example of someone who had an experience that I am sure was spiritual, but was not legitimately scriptural. In other words, there's things out there to contact in the spirit realm that are outside the parameters of God's Word. So if we're rooted and grounded in the truth, you know, still today they teach people that work in the Treasury Department how to identify a counterfeit by studying the legitimate. And if you know what a real $100 bill looks like, the counterfeit won't fool you. So if you know what the truth of the Word of God says, when someone comes along and says, hey, I talked to my dead mother last night, amen. You can give them some truth, or you can at least know and safeguard yourself from that, and then maybe help them with some scriptures that will establish them in the truth as well. Because people can say, well, I don't believe in this, I don't believe in that, but there's a hunger on the inside of every one of us for the transcendent, for the supernatural, for that something that's on. Because having all of us are approaching day by day, hour by hour, the finish line to life. And we want to know what's on the other side of my expiration date, what's on the other side of this world. And so people are curious and people are searching. Amen. And you know, you look at the communist countries who were denied God for 70 years. And as soon as the wall came down, the floodgates for hunger opened up. And I mean, souls were saved. I have one friend that in 14 years established 11 churches in the former Czech Republic, the former Czechoslovakia, by simply walking the streets, preaching the gospel out loud with an interpreter. I've got the video of it. And crowds would form around him. He began laying hands on the sick. None of these people are saved. And the power of God would touch him, they fall out into the power one after one. You can see the cops on the outside of the circle looking up, trying to see what's going on. And one by one, these people touched by the power of God, he'd start up a church, pastor it for one, go to the next. 11 churches in 14 years, just because there was such an appetite, such a hunger for the power of God. And there always will be an appetite and a hunger for the power of God. Last reason, like we said, is so that you can replicate the experience in the life of someone else. You know, again, Peter says, such as I have, give I thee. But like I said, God turned that around on me at one time and said, if you can't give it, you ain't got it. So if you can't share your experience and lay a scriptural foundation of the Word of God in the hearts of others, then really you don't have a solid foundation in that subject yet. Amen. You know, I'd love to start a Bible school here. It's not like we don't do enough teaching. But I'd love to do a Bible school because this, what we're doing this morning, is not typical for me for a Sunday morning. I generally tend to just say, Lord, what is your word for the people, you know, for the hour? And then Wednesday nights, I try to prefer to leave the more doctrinal things, the more line-on-line kind of things. But like we said, we are a Holy Ghost church. Pentecostal, charismatic, I don't really care what label you want to use, but we believe the Holy Ghost is still in business. So as we said, we need to lay this foundation solid and sure in our church so that there's no question. We don't want to compromise, amen, the things of the Spirit just to hopefully get a bigger crowd. Or, you know, and I never agreed with that anyway. A lot of times I'd be going to do these Holy Ghost meetings, and this was kind of at the time when the seeker-sensitive thing was really booming. And you know, if you'll just cut out this, and don't preach on sin, and don't talk about the Holy Spirit, and for goodness sake, don't let the gifts operate, and then you can get yourself a big crowd. Yeah, but what are you winning them to? I mean, you can get a big crowd. I get, you know, we could put free beer over the door and get a huge crowd. But you got to ask, what are we winning them to? And if you keep cutting things out of the gospel, then what have you finally led them to? Broken cisterns, false waters, things that don't really nourish the soul. And I'll tell you what, eventually they'll get hungry for more and leave you for somebody who's doing the real thing anyway. So if people are really growing and hungry for God, let's just give them the whole wad. We don't have to give it to them all the moment they come through the door, you understand? But we need to be those waters of refreshing that hungry people are, and thirsty people are looking for. Can you say amen? So anyway, last few weeks we've been teaching, and as we said, we're really trying to establish four things on teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We said, number one, that the purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to empower the believer for service, to do the works of Jesus, to be a witness for Him. We established the fact that there's a dual working of the Spirit in the life of the believer. There's a work that He does when we're born again. He regenerates our heart, bears witness with our spirit. We're children of God. But then there's also a work of the Spirit that He does in us when the Spirit of God comes upon us to empower us for service. We said, number two, this gift belongs to every child of God. It's a promise that belongs to each and every one of us. Amen. We said, number three, and this is where we're going to land today, that the only qualification for this experience is being born again. In other words, this experience is distinct from and received subsequent to the new birth. Amen. And we're going to really focus on that today to establish that. You say, why is that important? Well, like me, I was raised in a Southern Baptist context. And I thank God for them because there was many things, and they were word people as far as they went with it. But the areas where I was wanting were in these areas right here. And we were kind of taught that when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit, and that's all the Holy Spirit there is. Well, my Pentecostal friends, and this is where we would have the rub. No, there's more. There's another. And to me, it was almost like, you mean there's another Holy Ghost to get kind of thing, you know? And I was very sarcastic. I was kind of like the Baptist of the Baptists, and I just figured we were right and everybody else was inferior if they didn't go to the Baptist church. I mean, you know, we're all raised like that. Whatever our context is, we think that's what's right. Well, as I they couldn't convince me, but as I got into the Word, and as people who are good Word teachers began to show the Word of God to me, I began to see indeed that there is a distinct experience subsequent to salvation that comes upon the believer to empower them for service. And then I received that experience, and that was all she wrote, man. I was on it. And still to this day, as soon as I meet someone, I want to know, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Because I know what it did for me. And so we're going to focus on that. And then next week we'll get into the last thing that we're endeavoring to establish, and that is that this experience is evidenced by speaking with other tongues. Now, like we said, as far as the definition goes, we kind of already touched on it, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an endowment with power from on high to equip the believer for service, to do the works of Jesus, and to be a witness for Him. And as we said, it is an experience that's received subsequent and distinct from salvation. Now, last week we talked about the fact that the promise belongs to every believer. One of the terminologies about the baptism is called the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we spent a lot of time last week showing how this promise is available to every single child of God. We showed how Matthew 7:11 says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Then Luke 11:13 says the same thing, varies it a little bit. If you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father, the Father which is in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? The context is clearly a father and his child receiving from a father what you ask. And He said, if you ask of the Father, He will give you the promise of the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen? So we kind of covered that and established that. But one thing we didn't really have time to touch on, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it right now just for time's sake, but I will say this. If the Holy Spirit is a gift to be received, how do we receive Him? Now, you know, we use the analogy all the time. I could hand something to Maria, or she could hand me her iPad, and, you know, we'll say, this is how you receive a gift, how simple it is just to receive it, take it from it. But the Holy Spirit is a spiritual personality, a spiritual thing, not a natural thing. I can't extend my hand, per se, and receive Him. So, how is the Holy Spirit received? Now, I'll just touch on this quickly, and you can see it through the verses we go through today. The primary way the Holy Spirit was imparted to believers in the New Testament was through the laying on of hands. Three times we see in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 19, the Holy Spirit is received and imparted through the laying on of hands. Twice in the New Testament, He just simply falls on folk. Acts chapter 2, you know, He just sat upon them. Those tongues of fire sat upon them, fell upon them, if you will. They were filled. And then in Cornelius' house, you might remember, while Peter's preaching his 3 points in a poem, somewhere right in the middle of it, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And the Bible said that the Jews that came with Peter knew they had received the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then lastly, because the Holy Spirit's a gift, He can simply be received through the prayer of faith. I've had the privilege of praying with dozens and dozens of people to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the majority of times I did not have any special anointing to lay hands on them. Now, I've had that happen where I laid hands on people, they instantly received. I have a friend, one time I was preaching for his brother in Wichita, and my buddy Kevin, who's sometime going to come out here and preach for us, kids know him really, really well. He grew up, Uncle Kevin and Veronica. They are in the Pentecostal Church, God Church, went to Rhema with us, and then ended up eventually going back into that denomination and sharing many words of truth with them. But I was preaching for his brother in Wichita. In fact, I had ordained his brother, and I think it was right during that time, or maybe the next meeting, that this happened. He was somewhere else preaching, Kevin was, and he called us, and he said, we had a bunch of Baptists come over to the meeting tonight. He said 20 of them got filled with the Holy Ghost speaking in other tongues. You think, wow, I mean, if you know what I know about coming from that background, that is a massive breakthrough. The next night, 40 some odd of them, received the Holy Ghost speaking with other tongues. So He's a gift to all God's children. Amen. Praise God. So it's kind of like when I grew up, it's kind of like the joke, you know, we Baptists kind of felt like all have sinned and fallen short at the assembly of God. That's kind of how we preached it, you know. And that we just believed that all the Pentecostals just had it wrong. But, you know, how many of you know we can all learn? Can you say amen? And I'm not picking on the Baptists, that's just my context. But thank God there's not a Baptist Bible. There's not a Pentecostal Bible. There's just a Bible. Amen. Ground's level at the foot of the cross, and all God's gifts belong to each and every one of us. Can you say amen? So today we're going to focus primarily on what we're calling the prerequisite. And that is simply this, that the only qualification for being filled with the Holy Spirit is being a child of God. Being born again is the only qualification. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to jump through a lot of people's religious hoops. If you're a born-again child of God, you're a candidate to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you, to the best of your ability, kind of follow with me on some of these verses. We're going to kind of try to go quickly because we got some ground to cover. But go with me to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 38 and 39. Babe, we might need to kick on that air. Is anybody else warm or is it just me? A little bit warm. Okay, can we kick on that air over there? Could we do that? Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. Notice what it says here. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now let me say this, because you're going to see this again and again and again as we look at these scriptures of the gospel being preached, not only to the Jews, but the Gentiles, Jewish proselytes. You're going to see that again and again you'll hear this language, believe and be baptized. Now today, for the most part, when someone gets saved, what do we see happen in our churches? We preach the gospel, someone's touched, they believe, and they'll come forward and release their faith, what we call the sinner's prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's not a sinner's prayer in the Bible, by the way. It's just our way of helping people connect their faith with God, expressing their faith that Christ is risen and that they're receiving Him as Savior and Lord, that they believe His death is sufficient payment for our sins. Amen. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus said it this way in Mark 16, and we'll get this verse in a moment. I'll read it to you in a moment. But Jesus said, "Whoever is believed, believes, and is baptized shall be saved." How many of you are familiar with that terminology? So, people get nervous sometimes. Does that mean water baptism saves? Obviously not. In fact, there's times in the Acts where people get filled with the Holy Ghost, then they get them baptized. So, and obviously, how many of you know the thief on the cross did not have time to come down off the cross and get water baptized to get saved? Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Even Paul, who saw more people saved in his generation than anybody else, said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. So baptism doesn't save anyone, but you understand in their day, though the way they expressed and publicly identified with Christ was through water baptism. So you could say it was like their sinner's prayer. But the issue is faith in the heart. How does Paul, you get saved? You believe in their heart, you confess with your mouth. You identify somehow with Christ and believe his payment on the cross was sufficient. You receive him and the gift of life that he offers. Can you say amen? So I just don't want people to get tripped up, especially if they're kind of new to some of these things, reading through the book of Acts. Now, I do believe you ought to be water baptized. It is a command. It's one of the ordinances of the church. In fact, it was important enough that you'll notice again and again, they did not ever bypass it. Even when Paul and Silas were in jail, in the Philippian jail, and the jailer gets saved, he took them home that night, dressed their wounds, and they baptized him. Now, don't you think he could have waited till morning? But no, they did it right then and there because to them, it was important to make that identification with Christ. And I think it's important for you as well. Amen. And it's a visual illustration of what happens when we're buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. Can you say amen? But notice this pattern. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you see those three things? Repent, turn from sin unto God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some time back, we talked to you a little bit about the doctrine of baptisms. I don't want to get too much into it, but when we think of baptisms today, for the most part, we think of water baptism. We think of somebody getting dunked, and that's fine. In fact, the word baptize, it's really a Latinized version, but it means to immerse, to dunk. So that's the proper myth. A lot of people get so... Do you realize people have died over fights about the proper mode of water baptism? And if anybody wants to know, it means to dunk. But don't kill your brother because they believe different. Amen. And how many of you know we'll probably all wind up in the same place regardless of the mode or method? You can be baptized in persimmon juice if it blesses you, but I don't really care. But the fact is you got to believe in your heart and say with your mouth, identify with Christ in some way. Can you say amen? But we did talk about the doctrine of baptisms, and we said actually in the Bible, there are about 7 baptisms mentioned, 4 of which are still applicable to us in the New Testament. Now, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. It did not get anybody saved, but it prepared the hearts of the nation for him who would come. Isn't that right? And how many of you know, today still, for you to come to Christ, there still has to be, if you will, a baptism, a work of repentance in your heart. Repentance is getting a bad rap these days. A lot of people say, oh, it just means a change of mind. Well, that's not really true. Because it doesn't go far enough. The word repentance means more than that. Actually, the best word would be change. But really what it means is a turning from your old way. The best example I can think of is the prodigal son in the pig pen. When he came to himself. Well, he had a change of mind all right. But it was more than that. It was a change of mind that motivated a change of direction. Yeah. And if a change of mind... You know, I change my mind deciding what shirt I'm going to wear in the morning. How many of you know that's a little different than repentance toward God? Repentance toward God means I'm moving away from my old life. I'm abandoning it. I realize it doesn't work. There's no salvation in it. There's no life. I'm going away from that unto God, surrendering my life to Him. That's repentance. So there's a baptism of repentance. Number two, there's a baptism by the Spirit into Christ. The Bible talks about it in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We won't turn there right now, but the Bible says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into Christ. When you get saved, Holy Spirit comes on the inside of you. He regenerates, makes new your spirit, and consequently places you in to Christ. So it's the baptism by the Spirit, not the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's a baptism by the Spirit placing you into Christ. Then there's water baptism, which is just simply that outward showing of the inward work that takes place. Amen. And like we said, it's a public means of identifying with Jesus and what He's done on the inside of us. And then there's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And as we showed you some weeks back, Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit again and again and again. We see that in the New Testament. And really, if you look at what Peter said, you can see all 4 of those baptisms. Number one, he said, repent. Right? So that's John's baptism, if you will, the baptism of repentance, turning around, turning away. Then he said, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that is a water baptism, but it's an identifying with Christ in faith. So what happens when that transpires is that the Holy Ghost comes on the inside and baptizes you into Christ, amen, while that water baptism exemplifies to those round about watching what's happened to you. That the old man was buried in Christ and now you're raised to newness of life in Him. Can you say amen? And then, of course, Peter said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's that fourth baptism, being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Go with me, if you will, to Acts 19. I'm skipping over some verses, Scott, I know, but just for time's sake. Amen. Acts 19, starting with verse 1. I don't normally go to this one first. Now, again, the whole point of today is showing you that there is a distinction between getting born again and getting filled with the Holy Ghost. They're two separate and distinct experiences. This will be important to you when you're sharing with certain people, certain church backgrounds. And now listen, I always say, I don't give fuel to fight with, we give food to feed with. So we're not looking to fight with anybody. I've sat in many, again, because of my context, I've sat in Baptist pastors' offices and they wanted to fight with me about these things. I just won't fight. The Bible said the servant of the Lord must not strive. So I don't fight. But they would keep asking me questions, and then finally, just because of their persistence, I would ask with some scripture. I remember this one particular occasion, and then, you know, they'd bring up an objection. I said, yeah, well, you know, but then there's this verse. And they kept doing this till finally they said, well, I guess then you can pray with me to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And you can see there's really a hunger in people. But if you're not careful, these things can become battlegrounds. How do you know we don't want to die on every battlefield? There's some things just not really worth praying. Because how many know this does not... This is not whether you go to heaven or hell. As important as it is to the believer's life and service, they're still your brother, whether they receive this experience or not. Whether they go to your church or not. Whether they ever agree with you or not. They're still children of God. We need to love them. Can you say amen? So I want to give that qualification. But notice this in Acts 19. Because again, I want you to see this clarity of the three baptisms, or the four baptisms here. It says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed to the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, now notice this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Sounds like me. I'm always wanting to know that with people. So they said to him, now listen, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul begins to realize, okay, somewhere they've come short. So he asks him, he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul's got them located. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does that mean? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were born again. They were saved. They identified with him publicly in water baptism. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now here's a question. Why did these disciples know only the baptism of John? It's alluded to in the first verse. It talks about a man by the name of Apollos. Go one chapter back, Acts 18. Acts 18, starting with verse 24. And this is a character we only kind of hear about in the New Testament peripherally, but he's very important. A man by the name of Apollos. It says, now a certain Jew, Acts 18, 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Now when they say born at Alexandria, that would be like saying today, born in Oxford, England. Because Alexandria was the seat of learning. The greatest libraries were in Alexandria of Egypt. In fact, in 270 BC, there was a translation of the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, into the Greek translation called the Septuagint that was done there in Alexandria because that's where all the scholars were. So already, they're telling you he's from Alexandria to let you know this guy is a booky guy. He's a learned guy. He's a member of the academy. He's an academic guy. So this is what we're finding out about him. So, from Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, he came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So this is why they only had the baptism of John, because Apollos had come through there preaching Christ, but not his baptism. In other words, he's preaching, hey, God's going to send one. And you need to get ready for him. You need to repent. You need to get your lives right, because salvation, God is going to fulfill his promises to his people. So he preached right up to the baptism of Jesus. He was a disciple, a believer in Christ, but just had not got all the info. Amen. And kind of like, how do you know, news traveled a little slower in those days. So he didn't have all the updates. And so Aquila and Priscilla, Paul's traveling companions, just kind of pulled him aside and said, brother, you're a great preacher. The Bible said he shared the things of God accurately. He just didn't have the whole message. So they shared it with him, and hungry as he was, he received it and continued preaching the word everywhere he went. So you can kind of see what happened here to these disciples at Ephesus. They had repented. They had embraced a turning from their old life to God. Amen. They had received this baptism of John, but they hadn't heard about Jesus. Now, Paul, when he finds these disciples, he's assuming this is a born-again church. I mean, this is a church. But when he asks them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe, they hadn't even heard about the Holy Spirit. So he realizes they don't have all this yet. So he said, okay, how far have we gone in this journey? Unto what were you baptized? So they've only gone to the first step in this. They've repented. And so he shares with them about Christ. So they're baptized in the name of Jesus. Amen. And then number three, Paul lays hands on them and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, repentance is good, but that's not the qualification to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You've got to be born again. Amen. In fact, this agrees with something, and you don't have to turn there. This agrees with something that we saw earlier. Remember what Jesus said about the Comforter who would come? He said, I will pray the Father, he'll give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. And notice what he goes on to say, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, I want to talk about these disciples for just a moment, because here in Ephesus we see that they had repented, but they had not yet been born again. They had not yet identified with Christ. As soon as they did, then they were candidates to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and Paul laid hands on them. You know, it's interesting too, and I'm just trying to get as many things in as I can think. You know, you don't have to have someone lay hands on you to be saved. But again and again and again in the New Testament, when somebody's receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, nor do they ever call receiving the life of God or being baptized in the name of Jesus the gift of the Holy Spirit. They're two separate and distinct experiences. But Paul laid hands on them to be filled. Now, let's talk about the disciples of Jesus for a minute. They operated in the power of God. Isn't that right? The anointing was upon them. In fact, they even came back to the Lord and said, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. So they knew what it was to flow and function in the power of God, with the anointing. So did the Old Testament prophets, like Elijah, Elisha. These men knew how to call fire down from heaven. Can you say amen? So they knew what it was to operate with. What did Jesus say? You know him, for he is with you. How many of you know there's a big difference between him being with you and him being in you? He said, for he is with you and he will be in you. So these disciples have the Holy Spirit with them, but nobody had the Holy Ghost living in them in the way we do in this new covenant until Jesus was raised from the dead, until he secured redemption for us. Because up until that time, we were sinners, we were servants, we were alienated from God. And the big emblem of that was that giant veil in the temple that stood between the presence of God and sinful man. But when Christ died, paid the penalty, what did God do? He ripped that thing from the top to the bottom, showing that the way to the Holy of Holies had been cleared through the breaking of the body of Christ. Isn't that right? So notice what happens. Go to John 21. I'm sorry, John 20. John 20, we're going to look at verses 19 through 23. This is the disciples on the night of Jesus' resurrection. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this is John 20, 19, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. I can't help but get a comical image of these guys cowering, and all of a sudden Jesus behind him saying, peace be with you. And they all jump, you know, and drop their plates and dishes and whatever. Because how many of the doors were shut? And all of a sudden, there he is. Surprise! And there he is right in their midst. Amen? Now, notice what he goes on to say. Peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace to you. Now notice this. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So what is this? This isn't the baptism in the Holy Spirit, because that comes 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. In fact, 40 days after this night, he tells them, don't leave Jerusalem until you've received the promise of the Father. So what is this? What is this? And the language in the Greek is received now. So it was something they got right then there when he breathed on them. Well, let me put it to you this way. Jesus has secured eternal redemption. The work is done. These fellows have been with them. The Holy Spirit's been with them, but not in them until now. And so when he breathes on them, this is when these guys get born again. If you trace scriptures, other places, I think in Luke, says he opened their understanding to the scriptures. So now they can receive revelation. Now the life of God is on the inside of them. And so now they've received the Holy Spirit within them. But obviously, there's still another work to be done, because he said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, how many of you know, even after you're filled with the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God is not done with you? How many of you know you can be filled? And now there's one initial filling. But how many of you know the Bible says be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And it's actually in the continual present tense. Be being filled. You can have a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit every day of your life. You need your tank topped off ever so often. Can you say amen? And you don't have to have anyone lay hands on you for that. You know, he's already in you. What you need to do is just spend a little time in his presence. How many know it's better to go into your day and face that world topped off with God than it is kind of scraping the bottom of the tank? You know, it's interesting. My dad used to always tell me, don't let your tank get empty. There's impurities down there. Get in your engine. How many of some of us are scraping the bottom of our tank too much? We've got impurities, you know, messing up our running. The running of our engine every day. So what we need to do is keep our tank topped off. Can you say amen? And stay filled with the Spirit of God. But on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus initially breathed on them, the Holy Spirit came in His New Testament advent, in His New Testament dimension. Let's look at Acts 2:4. Acts 2:1 through 4. Just showing you that there's a distinction in these experiences. I keep trying to look at my watch, and I didn't bring one today. I don't know why I'm worried about it. It's kind of like the little boy asks his dad, Daddy, what does in conclusion mean? His dad said, nothing. Acts 2, 1 through 4, notice this, says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, here's another distinction in these two experiences. Notice after the disciples received the Holy Spirit in the upper room when Jesus breathed on them, there were no reciprocating works. There was no corresponding works of power. In fact, Jesus said, don't even leave, you know, basically stay closeted up, boys. Stay here, don't go anywhere, don't even try to start your mission until you're endued with power from on high. But what happened after they were filled with the Holy Ghost? I mean, they got filled with the power of God. They started speaking other tongues, tumbling out of that upper room with such a dynamic, with such power, that they attracted a crowd and won 3,000 souls to Christ in one afternoon, in one morning. Can you see that there was some power behind these boys when they got filled with the Holy Spirit? So you can be a child of God and have good character and love people, and God will use you. But like I said, it's the difference between using a shovel and having the keys to the backhoe. Which way do you want to serve God? If you want added power to your life, then you need this experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen? Go to Acts 8, and we'll kind of close with this one. Acts 8. This is, to my mind, the best example in the New Testament of a distinction in the two experiences of being saved and being filled with the Holy Spirit. If this is the one, if you are going to share with someone and they wanted a real definitive answer, how do you know these are two separate and distinct experiences? Acts chapter 8, the revival in Samaria, is to me the best scriptural ground, if you're only going to go to one place, to show them. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to kind of jump in the middle of the story first, then we'll go back. Acts 8:14 through 17. Now you remember Philip came to Samaria, preached to them. There was excitement in the city. Everybody got saved. And then in Acts 8:14 we read this. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them. Notice, for what purpose? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So the question is, were these Samaritans already saved when Peter and John came down? Emphatically, yes. Number one, we just read, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. This is New Testament language for they were saved. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said, repent, you know, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, did they believe and were they baptized? Let me go back. Acts 8, 5-13. Just go back a few verses. This is Philip coming down to this city. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and who were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now notice verse 12, very important. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were what? Baptized. So they believed and were baptized. Even Simon himself also believed, it says. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So they believed and they were baptized. Clearly, they were born again. Jerusalem acknowledged that. The Bible said in verse 14, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word. How many of you know we're born again, the Bible says, by that incorruptible seed of God's word? So why did they send Peter and John? Well, make sure they're saved. No, so that they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because so far, he hadn't fallen on any of them. They were only born again. They were only saved, baptized in the name of Jesus. Very clear that there's two distinct experiences. Now, here's a question. How much time elapsed between the time they were saved and the time they were filled? It does not say. But how many of you know Philip didn't send an email? It took some time for word to travel. I don't doubt that Philip sent an emissary for help. Now you say, why didn't Philip just go ahead and lay hands on him to get him filled? Well, there is a ministry. There are some people who have a ministry of laying on of hands. And so what Philip no doubt did was say, hey, I got him saved. I'm an evangelist. This is my strong suit, but I could use a little help. I need some heavyweights. So he called for Peter and John. They sent them down. They prayed for them that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so very clear that there is a distinction in the experiences. Now, let me just qualify that by saying last week we looked at the experience in Cornelius' household. You remember that? Peter came. Let me just read it to you. Don't bother turning there unless you want to. But Acts 10:44. Peter's preaching in Cornelius' household. Remember this? It says, and while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now these people weren't even saved yet. We know that because when Peter later is called on the carpet by the authorities in Jerusalem and said, why did you go into the house of Gentiles? He said, because an angel showed up to this fellow named Cornelius and told him, send for one Simon who's staying with Simon the Tanner. He will tell you words whereby you and your house might be saved. So they're Jewish proselytes. They believed, again, as far as they knew, but they're not saved. So Peter come. Now, how many of you know, though? I mean, Cornelius has had an angel come to visit him. I mean, they're hungry. In fact, when Peter shows up, Cornelius falls at his feet. Peter has to say, get up, I'm just a man like you. And so Peter said, I see now that God accepts, you know, is no respecter of persons. He accepts no man's person, but will save anybody who believes. And so he starts preaching Jesus, and right in the middle of his message, How rude. They just write in, interrupt him. How many of you know it's okay? You can interrupt my message anytime by getting saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's exactly what happened. But the interesting thing was, they didn't stop and pray a sinner's prayer. Their hearts were poised to receive. And as I've said many times, a disposition of your heart to receive in one area will enable you to receive easily in other areas too. So what happened was, as soon as enough faith connected with their heart to receive, the Holy Ghost fell, saved them, and just kept filling them up. He didn't just give them 10 gallons, 15 gallons, 20 gallons. He kept filling them until it came out the nozzle. And they started speaking with other tongues. And the Gentiles said, hey, these guys have gotten the Holy Ghost just like we did. Can you say amen? So again and again and again, we see this experience of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, I don't see why we separate these things to teach on them. And you kind of have, just like the Trinity, we'll teach on Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But I dare you to try to figure out where one stops and the other starts. Because they flow so beautifully together. Same thing, when the Holy Spirit comes, He's not wanting to compartmentalize His blessings in your life. He would love to give you the whole wad from God right away. Amen. Saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, healed. Lord. Amen. I mean, He'll give you the whole nine yards. Why stop with one blessing? Amen. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about speaking with other tongues. You know, it's interesting, like I said, being raised in the context that I was, I found out that people don't argue with you a lot about this idea of being filled with the Spirit. Where the rub comes is speaking with tongues. For some reason, that's what freaks people out. And the reason why is because it's a tangible, supernatural, physical expression. No longer can it just be theory. All of a sudden, he's here, he's out, he's loose. And what do we do with this? How do we contain it? Well, you really don't. We don't control it. Now, there are guidelines we observe. Amen. And there's a lot to be learned. Like I said, we spent years going into churches, well-taught churches, teaching on some of these things. Because what will happen is sometimes people will step out and operate in the Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit, but maybe at the wrong time. You know, have you ever heard somebody burst out and give a message in tongues when someone's preaching, maybe interrupt the message, and yet there was no doubt that the anointing was upon them. But see, there's a stewardship to these things. We think if it's the Holy Ghost, it'll be automatic. You know, I can't do it until it's right. No, there's a manward side of these things too, that we have to learn. And that's why Paul gave that church in Corinth that was so hungry for the supernatural some guidelines. You know, it's interesting to me, when Paul was in Ephesus, where we talked about earlier, he asked them the question, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Isn't that right? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Think about it, friend. If these two experiences weren't distinct, you couldn't even ask that question. If all the Holy Spirit there was to be received came when you were born again, and he's assuming they're saved, then how can you even ask that question? Because if they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit. He's in them. And he is in them if they're saved. If you have the Holy Spirit, he's in you, but there's another dimension to be experienced. But Paul, thinking that they're born again, said, have you received the Holy Ghost? Because he wanted them to get the whole thing. He's wanting them not only to be born again, but empowered by God. And here's the thing we need to realize is, I've had so many people, I've had people object, and especially because of the tongues, and because of the supernatural nature of it. And to be honest with you, I know in my own life, I can't speak for anyone else, but a lot of it was a pride issue. Because, and I found this to be true, you know, we did a lot of Holy Ghost meetings. And there would be times where Rick's up there talking about manifestations of the Spirit. And I don't know if you've ever seen anybody really take off dancing in the Holy Ghost, which I have done many a time. And I'm not talking about that little two-step thing you see people doing at these conventions. I'm talking about when the Holy Ghost hits your feet and sets you loose. And I remember the first time it happened to me, woe be unto anybody sitting next to me or within arm's swing and reach, you know. But it is a supernatural release of the energy of heaven that is. And the crazy thing about it is that power shoots out when that happens. And there have been many times where Rick would be up there teaching, and I feel the Holy Spirit start come on me, and I know I'm going to demonstrate. He's teaching, I'm going to demonstrate. Well, I come from I was raised, you know, in a very, you know, dignified background. You know, we were reverent, you know. And so even me, all these years later, I still have to get over that flesh part. Kind of like Naaman when he was, you know, comes to the prophet for healing and the fellow says, go dip. Yeah. Well, you're talking to a VIP. I'm an important man. You don't tell me to disrobe and go dip. But see, God is greater than any of us. And who do we think we are that we're going to get it on our terms? And so, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking with other tongues, especially if you don't come from that kind of arena or influence, it's a very humbling thing. Because, you know, how's this going to sound? Am I going to sound like a fool? Probably, maybe. You really can't care about it. What if I sound like I'm saying yabba dabba doo? Or what, you know? Or whatever. Cuckoo, ka-choo, whatever. You know, what if I say, well, what if you do? Do you want the power of God? I mean, it really comes down to what is more important to you, the preservation of your pride or experiencing a deeper dimension of God. And I found again and again and again that as I press forward in God, there are times where I've had to be willing just to shed that aspect of the flesh, that pride thing, and just say, you know, God, if there's more of you to be had, I want it. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's lift our hands to heaven for just a moment.